Good morning, everyone. My name is Moses Caesar. I am privileged to be here with you. I know two things strike and capture your attention immediately. One is that I have a great tan. And as Todd said, I'm from India, and that's where the tan comes from. The other thing that strikes you is I have no accent. And I tell people, thanks to CNN, I have no accent. So I'm privileged to be here this morning. I was 7 years old when my family moved to the United States. My family is six generations Christian in India. My great-grandfathers were all pastors and missionaries and such. My dad grew up playing with American missionary kids. And as long as he can remember, he's wanted to come to America. And so as he was growing up, he was planning and preparing. He was a professional soccer player in India. And then when he started having a family, he realized that he had to make a living. So he became a machinist. And when it was time to move to America, my dad did what all great pioneers have done. He loaded up the covered wagon and hitched up the horses and drove west to America. Isn't that a beautiful story? Brings a tear to your eye, doesn't it? But no, you're all intelligent college students, and you realize there's an ocean between India and America. I told you he was a very thoughtful man. He thought ahead. When we got to the ocean, he took me off the wagon, put me up on a rock, and said, "Son, spread your arms and part that water for me." Great. The jokes don't get any better than that, and I'm glad you're with me. So I am privileged to be here. 7 months ago, I had an opportunity to preach a few times in different churches, content from a book I had written on how to lean on God when you're going through tough times. I watched people's response to the messages that I was teaching and realized that God had given me a calling. And my spiritual gift is prophecy, not foretelling, but forthtelling. Prophets in the Bible have made radical decisions in their life, so I decided to quit this great job at Germantown Baptist Church. I moved out of my house into a 21-foot RV, and now I travel full-time all over America speaking on how we can confidently move through difficulties in our life. Have any of you ever had to wait on something or gone through difficulty in your life? Anybody in here? Most of us have, haven't we? Thank you. This guy back there is going, "Yeah, me, that's right." We've all gone through difficult times, and what I'm realizing that even in our churches, we're not quite equipping people on how to deal with our difficult times. Let me ask you this question. If I were to fall off the stage right here and have an injury, how many of you guys would know what to do? Several nursing students here who are ready to put their skills into action. But most of us have been trained to take out our phones and turn them on and dial 911, haven't we? That's what we've been trained to do. Now, I don't want you guys to think just because I have a doctor in front of my name and I'm Indian that I'm a physician. Can't heal myself. I loved being on staff at churches and universities. When I make hospital visits, nurses think that I'm a doctor when I'm walking through the hallways. I've been introduced into a hospital room. Miss Francis, your doctor's here to see you. And I'm like, "Yeah, that's right," you know. In fact, I don't wear my church staff pastor badge when I'm in the hospitals because, you know, it's a privilege to have nurses try to help you out. I actually went through a door one time. I was totally lost in a hospital, and I think they build them so you get lost. Have you ever noticed that about hospitals? And I'm totally lost. I go through an unauthorized access door, and I see a nurse, and I said, "Nurse, can you tell me where this room is?" And she said, "Yeah, it's right down the hall, right on your right, and the patient's chart is on the counter before you get to that door." And I said, "Well, I'm not a doctor." That's the day I figured out nurses can be really mean as well as really nice. So she was not happy with me. But just in case you think that it's cool being Indian because of the whole doctor thing, I have this same exact problem when I'm in convenience stores and somebody comes up to me and says, "What's the price of this item?" I'm like, "I have no idea. I don't work here." So it kind of works both ways. Both ways. But I moved into this 21-foot RV, and I think if they get the PowerPoint up, you'll be able to see a slide of it. I call my experience the Vagabond Voyage, and this little RV is perfect for one person. I call it an ergonomical RV because I can literally sit on my bed and start the RV, change the television, cook something on the stove, move something around on the table in the dining area, and even flush the toilet at the exact same time. So it's very ergonomically friendly. But I've been living in this RV and really trying to find God and opportunities to go out and proclaim truth on his behalf. And I park at Walmarts all over the country. Thanks to Sam Walton, he opened up Walmarts to RV parking. And so whenever a church says, we'd like to accommodate you, how can we help you? And I say, well, just tell me where the closest supercenter is, and I'm good to go. I don't know, have you guys ever seen RVs at Walmarts? Yeah, it's cool, isn't it? One morning I opened the door and I looked out, and there were like 10 RVs there. And I was like, man, I live in a metropolis. This is unbelievable. But in case you're thinking about getting an RV and traveling, there are a few challenges that you need to know about. One is, because my RV is so small, it doesn't level itself. And so I have to find the most level spot on the parking lot to try to sleep. You guys take it for granted that your bed is level. I don't know if you realize that. But in an RV, I spend the first minute or two laying in bed going, am I level? Am I level? Am I level? One morning I woke up in the middle of the morning and I couldn't feel my arms from here down, my legs from here down. And I literally thought I had been bitten by something and I was going to die. And then I realized, no, my head is way below my feet and I just had to turn around in bed and I was good to go. But you guys be thankful when you go to bed tonight. You know, I know dorms are tough to live in, but be thankful your bed is totally straight. Taking a shower in an RV this small is also kind of tough. The shower compartment is just exactly my size. There's not a lot of room. And there's things you have to remember. You know, you take showers and you don't think about a lot of things. But, you know, first you have to check the drainage container to make sure the water's been emptied and that there's enough capacity there. Because if you're taking a shower and the water drainage tank fills up, the water starts coming up from the ground and there's nowhere for it to go. And so the shower is officially over at that moment. It's nowhere. And then the RV has a reserve tank of fresh water. And if you don't check that, water stops coming out of the faucet, out of the shower head. And the shower's over there. I mean, it's done. And there's no other place on the RV for water. So it's like a very miserable state to find yourself in. But the third way I discovered the shower ends is if you drop your soap in an RV, there's nowhere to pick it up. And so the shower is over. In fact, my theory is the guy who invented soap on a rope lived in an RV. That's what my theory is. But I want to speak to you guys this morning about how we look for destinations in our life, looking for directions, looking for things. Many of you, when you came to this university, had to make a decision between this university and another university. And they were really win-win decisions that you had to make. And you prayed about it, and you sought the Lord, and you said, God, please open a door or show me some sign so that I can know this is the way that you want me to go. I've served at two universities and had the privilege of seeing students like you journey through that experience. And whenever we have prospective students come on campus and I pray with them, the verse that I always pray over them is Isaiah 48:17. And the verse says this. It says, this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you and directs you in the way that you should go. I pray this verse over the students, and I tell them to claim it and that God will lead them. And if he doesn't lead them to the university that I'm working at, that they'll find a place where they'll know that they're in the center of God's will. And I hope that as you guys are here at this great university, that you're thinking, man, the Lord has really blessed me, and I'm where I'm supposed to be, and all of that. But I want to raise one little flag for you when we see verses like this. It feeds into a practice in our life that may not be the best as we're journeying through life. And that practice is this idea of being destination-oriented in our life. You know, we're very destination-oriented. When we were little children, we couldn't wait to grow up. You know, when we were in high school, we couldn't wait to get our license and have a car. When we were seniors, we couldn't wait for the senior year in high school to be over so that we could get on to college. And now that we're in college, we can't wait for, you know, graduation. And we're always destination-oriented. We think about the future, and we see them in stages and places in our life. You know, here at the university, this kind of destination orientation is kind of unique. You know, if a guy sees a girl that he likes, he's usually thinking about the date that he wants to have with her. If a girl sees a guy that she likes, she's usually thinking about the wedding and naming the kids and where they're going to live and all of that stuff. And I know some of you guys are guilty of that, aren't you? Yeah, I had a girl one time, we were having dinner, and she told me that she wanted to have so many kids living in the country and all this stuff, and I was thinking to myself, man, I want to get out of the country right now. I was just kidding. That was supposed to be funny, but oh well. Destination-oriented is where we find ourselves. And you guys all recognize this to be a Rubik's Cube here? Many of you are smiling because you bought a Rubik's Cube at one time and yours hasn't looked like this since you opened the package. This is what they're supposed to look like. A Rubik's Cube for me represents the perfect picture of life. I mean, if I could paint my life any way that I would want it and watch it go a certain direction, it would look like this for me because everything is in its place. There's order, predictability, and this is what it's supposed to be. But I want to ask this question. How many of you in this room have a life that looks like this? You know, very few of us, because we've gone through challenges and difficulties in our life, and our life isn't ideal right now, but we press into the future believing that it can be ideal. And we live in a world where we deal with terrorist threats all the time. We live in a country where we have political and economic issues that plague us. We live in a community where there's crime issues, and you go to school where you have challenges with your classes and your roommates. And pretty soon life looks like this for us, doesn't it? And we're going, wait a minute, God, time out. You know, I go to a Christian university, I may attend church, I think about you, I love you, why is my life like this? And that question comes up, and we kind of look at it and go, you know, I'm a pretty smart person, and I'm sure that I can do something about this. And we start looking at the options that we have of fixing our life, but the more we try, what happens in our life experience? What happens? We end up with this again, don't we? And there's a little bit of confusion, and we're like, God, wait a minute, come on, help me figure this out. What do I do with this? Well, for us to journey through pain and have the waiting experience that God wants us to have in our life, what we have to do with this is we have to completely surrender it to God and say, God, I'm a little bit confused with where my life is right now. I'm very confused about where it's going, but I really want you to take care of it. Your word completely talks about how you want to be there for us. So here's my life right now, and I want to surrender my life to you. I don't know what kind of meaning the word surrender has in your life, but, you know, surrender is one of these things that basically says to God, here's my life, you get the glory with it. Whatever you want to do, you get the glory. And surrender is a key word here because there are several ways that we can surrender. I don't know how well you're versed on your Roman history, but there was a slave rebellion led by Spartacus in the early part of the Roman history. Spartacus was a Roman citizen, and he was a Roman soldier who defected and then was captured. He was made a gladiator, and as he fought as a gladiator, he realized this is not what he wants in life, so he led a slave rebellion, a few men that escaped into the countryside of the Roman Empire, and Spartacus wanted to leave the Roman Empire. He said, you know what, I just want to get out of here, I want to go, but his men convinced him that they could rebel against Rome and overthrow Rome. Spartacus led the greatest, most successful military campaign against Rome in all of its history. At one point, he had 120,000 men that rallied with him, and they moved through the Roman Empire, creating havoc for the Roman people. But in the end, Spartacus and his men were defeated. And when they were defeated, the generals were so upset with Spartacus because they had this attitude about their fight. They said, we have a no-surrender attitude. No surrender attitude. And each man wanted to die to the death. And in the last campaign, they actually captured some men alive. And the generals were so upset, they decided to crucify him on the road leading back to Rome. It's called the Appian Way. And about every mile or 2 miles, they would crucify one of Spartacus's men and left their bodies there to rot. That is a no surrender attitude in life. Another attitude is what we see in World War II. German and Japanese forces fighting against the Allied forces, and they eventually surrendered because of the atomic bomb in the Japanese theater of campaigns, and because of just complete victory in the European theater. Their surrender was what's called an unconditional surrender. They were saying, "Here, we're laying this down. You're now in charge." I want to ask you, what kind of campaign are you going to wage against God? Because God is bigger than us, isn't he? The nice thing about having God is that he loves us and wants the best for us. But we are in this campaign, and we're going to pick one of those two options. We're either going to have a no surrender and fight to the death, or we're going to surrender unconditionally. I want to give you a story of a guy named Abraham. Everybody know the story of Abraham in the Bible? Abraham is a great guy. And there's several things that you need to note about Abraham. One of the things that you need to note is that Abraham lived in a community with his family, and he was a wealthy man. But the thing that I like to note most about Abraham is that he married Sarah. And do you realize that in the Bible, the Bible says that Sarah was beautiful? Literally takes opportunities, several opportunities, to tell you that Sarah was beautiful. In fact, she's a babe. Category, just unbelievably beautiful. So beautiful is she that Abraham at one time just says to a king, because he's worried about the king liking Sarah, he says, oh no, Sarah's not my wife, she's my sister. Sarah's beautiful, unbelievably beautiful. But why this is important is because when Abraham started to court her and married her, people started saying to Abraham, Abraham, you and Sarah are so cute together, you're going to have beautiful children. And Abraham started hearing that. And he started hearing that and he started saying, wow, we are going to have beautiful children. And those voices were playing in his brain daily and then weekly and then monthly. And then the months rolled into years. And the years, folks, rolled into decades. And Abraham is crying out to God, going, God, where are my kids? Where are my kids? When Abraham was 75 years old, the Bible says God came and spoke to him and asked him to leave his homeland and move to a country he did not know. Can you imagine in that day, in that time, when Abraham heard God, what Abraham must have been thinking? Because all of his peers not only had children, but they were now playing with their grandchildren. Abraham was sick. He had an ideal picture of life, and it wasn't working out. And as God spoke to him, Abraham was listening. But I want to tell you, I'm not sure his move was spiritual. Listen to Abraham. Listen to God as he speaks to Abraham. And I want you to hear it exactly the way I think Abraham heard it. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. We're all familiar with this call. We know that Abraham packed up and left. But I think Abraham heard God speaking, just like I read the verse. The minute God said nation, I think Abraham saw God's lips moving, but his mind was already turning. Wow, to be a nation, I have to have kids. I'm going to have kids. And he's like, God, I'm going to have kids. This is awesome. What do you want me to do? I'll do whatever you want me to do. Sure, let's do it. And Abraham had this ideal picture in life, and he knew that this was something that might move him in that direction. So he moves. And I think he moves with an agenda in mind. And you know how I know this? A few chapters later, Abraham is waging a war. It's called the War of the Kings. Abraham rallies his men and defeats the forces that he's fighting against. And he's had this tremendous victory. In his new land, he's established himself. Nobody's going to mess with Abraham. He is the man. Proud moment for Abraham. His men must just be excited. And God comes to Abraham and says to Abraham in chapter 15, Abram, do not fear. I am a shield to you. Your reward will be very great. Man, patting Abraham on the back. Way to go, Abraham. Way to go. Man, this is awesome. Your reward's going to be great. But this is when you see Abraham's agenda in life. He puts the cards on the table in his response to God, and he says in the next verse, Abram said, oh, Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? Isn't that amazing? Abraham has been walking through his life, and all along, he's had this ideal picture of life in the back of his mind. And he may have followed God, and he may have gone through the motions of his religion, but he's never detached, never surrendered this ideal picture of life. And when push comes to shove, Abraham says, God, what are you going to give me? And if you follow Abraham's story, you know that Sarah whispered into Abraham's ear one time and said, Abraham, go sleep with Hagar and you'll have your son. I can't do anything for you. And he does. He takes his life back and he says, God, if you're not going to fix my life, I'm going to fix it for myself. And he takes his life back and he tries to put it together. And it wasn't what God wanted for him. It wasn't what God wanted. I want to ask you this question. Did Abraham surrender? I think Abraham did surrender. At some point, after Sarah got pregnant and she had Isaac, and before Isaac was 13 years old, Abraham had completely surrendered to God and said to God, "You get the glory. Wherever my life goes, you take it. You do with it what you want." It may have been because Isaac was finally born and he's looking at this precious boy. I can't imagine the bonding experience that's taking place. He's 100 years old. He's waited for decades for this dream to become a reality. And he is bonding like no dad to any son. And he loves his son. And then when his son is about 13 years old, God comes back into the picture and says to Abraham, "Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you." Folks, isn't this amazing? Abraham for 100 years or more has loved the thought of having a son, an heir, a precious flesh and blood that he can call his own. And on this day, God comes to him and says, "Take your son and sacrifice him. You would think, you and I, you know, if God told us to do something, we're ready to debate God. "God, you really want me to do this? You want me to break up with this guy? You want me to go this direction with my major? God, can we talk about this a little bit? Because it's not making sense for me right now." And we'd probably stay up all night, and we have, and we've experienced anxiety in our life. And some of us have had panic attacks because we start a dialogue with God that just wants to question what God's calling us to because it doesn't fit our ideal picture of life. But Abraham surrendered. You know, Abraham doesn't debate with God. He doesn't stay up all night. In fact, he goes to bed because the next verse says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey." And that's all you really need to know. He woke up early in the morning and wanted to be obedient to God's direction in his life, even though God's direction wasn't going the way he thought his life should. That's a beautiful and amazing story, because when we hand our life off to God, God is able to take our life and work miracles in our life in ways that we couldn't have imagined. You guys all know about the Rubik's Cube, right? It was invented in the early 80s, and there's 46 quintillion moves in a Rubik's Cube. That's 46 with 26 zeros behind it. Isn't that amazing? I won't be doing all of the moves for you today, because we don't have enough time in chapel, right? I was laying in my bed in ninth grade figuring out the cube. A friend at school had taught me how to do it. And my dad does not like the cube. He thinks it's demon-possessed because it frustrates him very much. And some of you have actually figured out that you can take off the stickers, can't you? And move the stickers around. And some of you even are a little bit more resourceful, and you figured out, you know, people can tell you've moved the stickers around, so you figured out that you could break the cube and put it back together that way too, right? My record in doing the cube is like 46 seconds. The world record, believe it or not, is 10 seconds, just recently set, and it's amazing about how quickly that was done. Well, part of my problem sometimes is I get to talking too much and I don't really pay attention to what's going on with my Rubik's Cube. You guys having fun watching me? You guys are going, "Is he really going to get this?" I'm asking the same question. I'm like, "Am I going to do this?" This is one of those moments where I have to sit here and go, do I remember how to do the Rubik's Cube? There's two points of complication in the Rubik's Cube, and I am having both of them right now. And I'm like, "Oh, man, I got to get this done quickly." We're doing good on time, though, aren't we? Well, the Rubik's Cube is not so complicated. They actually sell it as a toy these days. But I want to ask you guys the question. As you're watching me do this, are you going to tell your friends tomorrow that you did the Rubik's Cube? You're not, are you? You're probably going to tell your friends this guy named Moses did the Rubik's Cube, and if he finishes it. Are you guys okay? You're awful quiet. You're making me nervous, actually. I get nervous when people just watch me and they don't watch. But I want you to notice this. somebody who knows what they're doing, this is where they can get with the Rubik's Cube. God created you. He loves you very, very much. And when you put your life in His hands and you surrender unconditionally, and you say, God, whatever you want to do with my life, you do it. I think you start to have an amazing experience with God. Your waiting experience doesn't become agony. It becomes anticipation. You know, God, you're having me wait on who I'm going to marry. Not agony and anxiety, it's anticipation. I've put my life in your hands, God. Do with it whatever you want. However it gives glory to you, you've moved me as you want. But you know, I told you that we have this ideal picture of life. And when God gives us our life, it doesn't look like what we thought it would look like. In fact, it looks a little bit different. It kind of looks like this. And you're like, God, wait a minute, this is not my ideal picture of life. What is this, and what do you? Why are you giving this to me? Well, when you really look at your life really close, you can see the fingerprints of God. You can see the way that He moves and the sovereignty that He exercises over your life, and you look at it and you go, whoa, this is just for me. This is amazing. When I was in ninth grade, I figured out I could put initials, letters on the cube. Can all of you guys see the silver M for Moses? It's on the screen as well for... can you see the next color here? I don't know what it is. See the blue M for Moses? And can you see the yellow M for Moses? And can you see the green M for Moses? It's pretty awesome, isn't it? This is my cube. This is just for me. This is amazing. I'm not completely done. Do you see the orange C for Caesar? Do you see the red C for Caesar? This is my favorite part. Do you see Moses parting the Red Sea? And you were wondering how it was done. This is... Can I ask you guys to do me a favor? Can you record that laughter for me and that smile? I'm really serious. Record it in your mind, please. Because you'll need to play that back. You'll need to play that back when you step back from your hurried life and you see God's hand. You know, He says to you, God is not a man that He should lie, nor the son of man that He should repent. Has He not said it? Will He not do it? Has He not spoken and will He not make it good? In one passage it says, I am the Lord. I will lead you with my eye upon you in a precious, intimate relationship. God loves you very much. And when He leads us and guides us and we've surrendered to Him, we can step back and see God's fingerprint and His sovereignty and His precious intent for each and every one of us. And we need to smile and laugh and say, God, thank you. Thank you so much for being so amazing. But you know, getting there is really tough. I mean, trying to conform to God's will and understand where He's taking us and not fight Him is a tough process. I want to bring you some comfort. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke chapter 22 helps me say to you, it's okay to cry out to God in your prayers, to tell Him that something hurts and something's not the way that you want it and something needs to be the way that you want it, to tell Him when you're hurting and to tell Him any dream that you have, to just cry out to Him, because Jesus did that. In the Garden of Gethsemane on the eve of His crucifixion, Jesus cries out to God and says, Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me. And He did it a little bit more intensely than we probably ever will. So intense was that moment, He's dropping sweats, he's sweating drops of blood, agonizing. And He says to me, Moses, cry out to God any way that you want. Cry out to God, and the pains of life grip you, and the grief is unbearable. Cry out to God. As long as you end your prayer the same way that Jesus ended His prayer. And Jesus ends His prayer, not my will, but your will be done. Basically, He says, God, not my will, but your will be done. Not what I thought would be good, but what you think is best. Not the way I thought life should go, but the way you want to direct my life. Not what I thought I could do for myself, but what you can do for me. Not my will, but your will be done. It's great to have goals and ambitions. To work hard to achieve those things is appropriate and proper. But when we make them our idol, our destinations, then we may be holding God back from giving us what he wants. And folks, as I look around this room, I have been pastors and singles pastor in several churches. If you're not in a tough situation right now, you are going to be in a tough situation at some point in your life. And when you are, please, please surrender to God unconditionally and say, God, take me where you want me to go. I want to give you the glory. I'd like to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And before I pray over you, I forgot to mention at the beginning of the program that I do have a book and a DVD of this message in its entirety. They're available to you at a cost or free. If you can't afford it, you're welcome to take one. They'll be in the table in the back. But my interest is communicating truth, and so if God impresses you to take a book or a DVD, please do so. But I want to ask you to focus on one difficulty, one challenge that you have in life right now. Maybe a class, maybe a relationship, maybe family, it may be friends, it may be health, it may be finances. And as you think about this one thing, I'd like for you to imagine handing it off to God and saying, God, I'm thankful that you're big enough to take care of this. And I give it to you. Do with it whatever you want. I surrender. I surrender. In this quiet time of meditation, please practice that, and we'll close in a word of prayer.
With your head still bowed and your eyes closed, would you stand for our benediction, please? Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all of you. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus with love incorruptible. Amen.